Hey, grab a seat, both of you. No, I'm just kidding. You're fine. And open up to Hebrews. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab one of the Bibles that's in maybe the chairs around you there so that you can look on. We're only going to look at the first four verses of chapter one tonight. So it's not like you have to follow all through these chapters. We're going to do an introduction, and then I'm going to cover those verses. They're probably some of the most inspirational verses to me personally in the scriptures. I love the book of Hebrews. I know, you're just getting used to me saying that, because I say that about every book we start, every chapter, but truly, I don't exaggerate. I love the scriptures. There's some parts that are a little bit more difficult than others for me to get my head around. And I used to have a struggle reading through the Bible. I would be reading through the Old Testament and I would just miss so much because I didn't understand it. And I would quit reading. Anybody else like that? Where you're like, well, I don't want to read. I don't get any of this. So I came up with a plan. You can't tell anybody this, even though it's on YouTube. You can't. So when you come to a part that you don't understand, you can skip it. When you come to a section and it's all these names going, he begot so-and-so and begot so-and-so, I'll say, well, for now, I'm just going to come back to that later, and I'll go to the next chapter. I'll go, okay, that's where that ends, and then I'll pick it up again so I get the whole story. And then when I have more time, I can go back and study names if I want to do that or study a genealogy, you know, in my spare time, you know, whatever. But if you get lost in that stuff and you're reading about the separating out the blood and the fatty lobe and you're like, you can get discouraged and stop reading. But I want to encourage you to read through the Bible because it's important that we understand what we say we believe. I started growing, maturing as a Christian when I began to go to Calvary Costa Mesa where they were teaching through the Bible. I was going to a church that they didn't teach through the Bible and it was fine, but I now look back on that, and he taught on some crazy things. He taught on rock and roll music played backwards and how satanic it was, and I was a young kid and got really excited about that and started listening to rock and roll backwards to see if I could hear satanic messages, you know, as whatever. But it was confusing to what I really believed. When I started going to Calvary Costa Mesa and the pastors would teach through the scriptures, my roots started to go down in the Word of God, and I began to read my Bible and hear from God in His Word. And I'll tell you, that's what I attribute my maturity as a Christian completely in, that hearing from God in His Word. Everything else is included. Prayer, worship, obviously. Our greatest priority is worship. But when I started hearing from God in the Word, I began to grow deep into the things of God. Hebrews is that. This study through the book of Hebrews, you will grow in your understanding of Scripture as a whole because there's so many references back through Old Testament passages. He gives support with the Old Testament as he talks about the figures and pictures in the Old Testament and how it relates to Jesus. So I'm excited to be able to go through it with you. By the way, the book starts without an introduction. There's nothing that says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or something that says Barnabas, you know, I write this to you, or Apollos, or anything like that. We have no idea who actually wrote the book. But I would, if you can, turn over there to the very last verse of the book in chapter 13. And here's my clue as to who wrote the book. So back in this day, when the book of Hebrews was written, the Jewish people heavily persecuted the Christians. The Christians were a sect of Judaism that had grown out of Judaism and was totally different now. They weren't under the law. The Gentile churches were not under the Jewish law. Jewish Christians were still living Jewish lives, but they were free. They weren't under the law. They were free in Jesus. And that was their message that they would preach. And so the Gentile churches did not carry the laws of the Old Testament as a lifestyle. There was just a few of them. The church said, hey, don't get into idolatry. Don't get into sexual immorality. Don't drink blood, because if you do, you're going to offend every Jew you know. And that's about it. The rest was just walk with the Lord and learn to live a life in Christ. And so the Jewish communities throughout the nations were persecuting the Christian communities. And so the idea of having a book that was really a witness to the Jewish community was powerful for the Christians, because their faith, our faith, comes from Judaism, comes from the Old Testament. But Paul, if he wrote Hebrews, and it would have said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and they would have given this letter to a Jewish person to check out the scripture references and everything, they would have said, Paul, no thanks, because he had a bad reputation amongst the Jews. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They would chase him from city to city and try to get him, a mob around him, to kill him, because they hated his influence, because he was so good at preaching the gospel to the Jewish people. So I think Paul wrote this book. And I think the reason that his name isn't in the book anywhere is because they pulled it out when they copied it so that they'd be able to use it as a tool to the Jewish community. The reason I believe it was Paul, it could have been Barnabas. He was a disciple, a minister with Paul, actually. And he, brilliant man, he could have written it. Apollos was very gifted in the things of God. He could have written it. Maybe Priscilla or Aquila or some of these people that are mentioned in Scripture, we don't know. But every one of Paul's epistles, he says things like this: grace be to you all, amen. And then in some of them he says, and I sign with my own hand as I write in all my epistles, and then grace be to you all, amen. And I see him with this person transcribing what he's saying, and he says, hold on, we're done, give me the pen. And he writes, grace be to you all, amen, in his own, like a signature. And when you go through all of his epistles, every one of them ends with this phrase, grace be with you all, amen. Hebrews, if you're there, chapter 13, verse 25, what is it? Grace be with you all, amen. So my personal belief, and you did, I don't want to even distract from the rest of our study tonight. My personal belief is that it was Paul, and they pulled his name out so they could use it as a tool to minister to the Jewish communities around the church. The Jewish Christians that were getting saved and coming to the faith, they didn't want to have anything stumbling them. So whoever this is, we know that they were a second-generation Christian. In chapter 2, if you want to go back, chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So the author includes himself as someone who heard from the apostles what they heard from Jesus. He's a representative of the church. In chapter 8, we see that. He includes himself there and uses the word we. But, it really doesn't matter. We know who wrote the book. Who wrote the book? The Holy Spirit. Thank you. Thank you. Right answer. Through someone, all of the scriptures are God-breathed, prompting the writer to write, and they would look, even in the Old Testament, they would write something, and they go, now, this is about the Lord. We don't understand exactly what it is, and the Messiah is coming, but we know it's about him. We just don't know exactly what it all means, but it was given to them, these things to write down. Same with Hebrews. Probably written to the Jewish Christian community, the Jewish believers that were facing attacks for their faith, from the Jewish communities mostly. The Romans persecuted Christianity more than Judaism, and Judaism persecuted the Jewish Christians more than anyone else. So he's wanting the readers of this book to become mature in their faith, he'll say in chapter 5. And the main argument of the book is that Jesus is supreme over all. Now, if you're going to study something in the Bible, isn't that the theme you want? Jesus, the main thing is Jesus Christ. And he takes the theme of Jesus is supreme, the greatest over all, and preaches this over and over, taking things from all through the scriptures to make this point again and again and again. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember that? He took Peter, James, and John, and they walked up on probably Mount Hermon quite a ways up. And when they got there, all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And the three of them are talking. And Peter says, Lord, we should make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, and we'll just stay here. You know, we'll do glamping, you know, together or something. And I'm always amazed that he knew that it was Moses and Elijah. Do you know how? You know how he knew? Name tags. I didn't know that the angels had name tags. Anyway, not true. That was a joke. You guys are a tough crowd tonight. I got to remember. I think I'm not going to tell this next joke for sure. Anyway, they were talking about Jesus going to the cross, by the way, and his soon coming departure. And the guys say, we should just stay here forever. We'll make three places for you guys, and we'll just all stay up here. And all of a sudden, the cloud comes upon them, and they're greatly afraid. And the voice from the cloud says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And when the glory departs, they just see Jesus alone. And Moses and Elijah are gone now. And I've always looked at that as like a parable to the book of Hebrews. You see, people in the Old Testament, Moses, this amazing prophet that brought the law of God. And you see Elijah and all these prophets that did these amazing things and all the typology giving in the Old Testament and all the rituals that the Jewish people had, all of it points to Jesus. So you have on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have the law and the prophets and Jesus, and God just says, nope, it's just Jesus. That's what I want you to get, is that it's just Jesus, and that's what the book of Hebrews is. You've got the law, well, Jesus is greater than the law. You've got the prophets, he's greater than the prophets. You've got all the pictures of the Old Testament, they're just pictures. Jesus is the real thing, and he just exalts Jesus over and over. Where we'll grow in the scriptures is seeing that truth, the pictures of the Old Testament that point to Christ. You learn so much when you see what it's about. We have the last chapter. We have the answer to the equation. And then we look at the answer, Jesus, and then we go back and we go, that's why there's this equation, because the answer is Jesus. And our understanding of God will deepen and we'll grow deeper in the things of the Lord. So, Jesus is supreme. That's the message of the book. The message of Jesus is better than all. So, he's comparing what's good, the Old Testament pictures and the law, with what's better, the message of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus is supreme. The gospel is the best message, fulfilling all of the Old Testament scriptures, sufficient for salvation. And the greatest mystery of all is that God became a man in Christ. Now, the reason I specifically point that out to you is that is a great mystery. The greatest mystery, I believe, of any mystery is that God became human and lived that perfect human life. Now, I can't get my head around God, right? I mean, you guys got God figured out, you know? He's all powerful. What does that mean? The understanding of that is mind-boggling, that he's all powerful. What gets me is he's all powerful, and yet he allows randomness. Right? You're driving down the freeway, someone sneezes, and they pull the wheel, and it hits you, and you go off the road, and you crash your car, and you're thinking, I could have died. How random. Meanwhile, God is on the throne of heaven and earth and sovereignly reigns over everything and is not in any way threatened by randomness. He's the God of randomness. He's over everything. So when I start to think about God, I get lost in the grandeur of him. But this fact that God became like me, well, that undoes me. How is that possible? So when I think of God and how magnificent and wonderful he is, and then I realize God became human So that when I, and hear this, when I feel depressed, the Lord God can put his arm over me and say, Chris, I know how that feels. God, how could you know how I feel? I was betrayed by a friend of mine. How can you know what that feels like? Jesus says, Chris, I was betrayed. I know what that feels like. Those of you that have been neglected, maybe you were abandoned in your younger years. God, why did you allow that in my life? I was abandoned. I was left alone. You don't know what that feels like. And Jesus can say, right around you, he grabs you and says, I know exactly what it feels like. My Father forsook me for you. He knows. And I can't hide from that truth. But this great mystery that God became a man, that's just, it opens the door to the anchor of my hope. And this book says that, that we have the anchor of hope in Christ. Holding to that mystery that God became human unlocks a lot of things in the scripture for me. Sometimes I'll be reading a passage, and if you're like me, you'll read it and you'll go, I just don't get it. That just seems really heady. How is that even possible? I'll back up and I'll go, wait. So God became a man. Let me see. Oh, that's it? That's the mystery. And we're going to see it in these first four verses. It will explode this passage for you. So throughout the book, we see some key words and points like perfect maturity versus immaturity, the eternal and the forever versus the temporal, the heavenly versus the earthly, and that which is better versus that which is good, the message of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament illustrations are used, the prophets, Moses, Israel and unbelief in the wilderness, sacrifices, the priesthood, the Day of Atonement. Are you staying with me? Did I lose you yet? Yeah. The tabernacle is brought up. Esau is brought up. You guys got that clearly, right? Melchizedek, you know who that is, right? Everything. He's like, what? A lot of Christians think, I don't even know what those words mean, right? And as we go through this book, you'll go, oh, that's, I get it. Because it all points to Jesus and salvation in him. And so chapter 1, verse 1, that wasn't so bad. A little bit of an intro there. Chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Father, we come to you and ask that you would open our minds and hearts to understand the greatness of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord Jesus, I pray that right now you would lift our faces, reveal yourself to us in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So he starts the whole presentation by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. God speaks, right? Through the ages, he speaks. One of the ways he speaks to humanity is simply by the revelation that he gives in creation. Creation is an evidence for God. It's highly attacked, especially in our day and age. And what I call the godless model of evolution. Now, I say that because I know some believers that believe in evolution, and we talk, and there's some points that I can agree with them on. But when someone is trying to come up with an idea of how life could occur without God, I call it the godless evolutionary model. That's what I call it, the godless evolutionary model. It's to come up with a reason you cannot believe in God. Now, the chances of life occurring without a designer, without a creator, just randomly, are mind-boggling. I'm going to give you just a very couple simple ideas. So if you had 10 pennies in your pocket, and you run on one the number one, and another one, the number two, and you had all of them numbered 1 through 10, and you just randomly put them in your pocket, shake them up, and you reach in, and you take out a penny, and it has a one on it. You're like, wow, I got the one. And then what would your chances be? 1 in 10, right, that you'd pick out the one. If you put the one back in, shake them up again, and pulled out the two, that would be 1 in 100 chance that you'd be able to do that. If you put the two back in, so all 10 are in there, and you shake them up again, and you pull out the three, the chances of that happening become exponential, so that if you did each one and you pulled out number 9, number 10, all in a row, the chances of you being able to do that are 1 in 10 billion. If you were to write that number, you guys are looking at me like, I did not want math class tonight. It's okay. You'd write 10 to the 10th power, right? You know, remember the exponents? 10 to the 10th power is 1. The chances of that happening, 1 in 10th to the 10th power is 1 in 10 billion. They have estimated that in order for life to occur randomly, as evolution, the godless evolutionary model says, the chances of it happening are 1 in 10 to the 400th power. So go back to our number, 10 to the 10th power, that's 10 billion. If you said 10 to the 11th power, real quick, 10 to the 10th power is 10 with 10 zeros, right? If we add one more number, so it's 10 to the 11th power, it's 10 with 11 zeros, it's 10 times as much. So each time you add one number to an exponent, it makes it 10 times larger. So we're gonna, if you add 100 zeros, it becomes what's called a Google. Did you know that? That's what Google is. That's how they named the website. They spelled it wrong, but Google is a one with 100 zeros. The chances of life occurring randomly would be 10 to the 400th power. That's a 10 with 400 zeros. There, if you add up every particle in the universe, you get less than 10 to the 100th power. If you add up every particle in the entire universe, you'd have less than a Google, less than 10 to the 100th power. So that number, there's just no way you can get your head around it. Carl Sagan says, if you filled up all the space that mass was in with particles so there was no more space, you might have that many. That's a lot. But then we have to add one more zero to those 100 zeros. And we have to do that 400 times. There's just no way you can get your head around that number. It's universes beyond universes beyond universes, packed full of molecules with no space, and you get one chance. One evolutionist said, it's like standing on the earth and firing an arrow to the edge of the universe and hitting a target in the bullseye. 16 billion light years later, I hit the bullseye, you know. It's impossible. So they come up with, those that don't believe in God, they come up with all these possibilities of how life could have happened within that equation. And I just giggle. Because you know what Romans 1 says? That creation reveals things about God that you can't even see, even his eternal power and Godhead. When you see the creation, it demands that we recognize a creator, a designer. If you were to see Michelangelo's David, right? Was it Michelangelo that sculpted David, right? Isn't that right? Though you art critics that are out there. So could you imagine someone walking up with a little, you know, eyepiece or whatever and looking at it and saying, oh, no, this is all just made with multitudes of little impacts. I can see the markings. It's just multitudes of impacts. There was no designer. This just happened. You'd go, you're crazy. You're crazy. And if someone was adamant saying, no, there doesn't need to be a designer. It's just little impacts all over. And it formed this over time. And who knows how long it took. And it was just impacts. If you said, well, then you take the chisel and you make one like it. If they even knew a little bit about how to sculpt, they would maybe get some kind of a crude shape, but it's not going to be very good. Because when you look at Michelangelo's works, you realize he's genius. That work speaks of the genius of the designer, and that's what we have in creation. Then you take that evidence and you lay the scriptures, the prophecies of God given to the prophets, the records of God's dealings with man, and it's a greater revelation, a greater evidence of the greatness of God. To reject that is absurd, and yet people do. And here's what's interesting, is God progressively reveals himself through time in those prophecies. It's progressive. Why? Why would it need to be progressive? In various times and in various ways, spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, and it progressed so they'd have a greater understanding and a greater understanding through the years. Here's one example. Mercy, by definition, if you have nothing to be guilty for in your life, if there's no charges against you and you're completely innocent, the idea of mercy doesn't make any sense to you. So if God came to man in the garden before they sinned and said, I have mercy for you, you'd be like, well, what's that for? Who needs mercy? But once man is convinced of his guilt, mercy is really good news. Right? Oh, I am guilty. I need mercy. And so, again, this idea of progressive revelation of God through the scriptures. Always, from the beginning, God speaks, and the response of man is to be in faith. It's always been that way. And Paul even teaches that in the New Testament. He says, you know, it's always been by faith. If you think you're coming to God by the law, you've missed it. It's always been by faith. And so he goes on to say, he's spoken by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through also whom also he made the worlds. This is Jesus Christ that he's speaking of, God the Son. And this is where you get the deity and the humanity of Christ coming together. John starts his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word there is just simply communication, logos, logic. So the logic of the universe is God, he says. The communication of God is God, is what he's saying. That's the Word of God. And so he says this, that he's spoken in these last days to us by his Son, Jesus being the Word of God. So the same God in the Old Testament as in the New Testament in Christ, there's a greater brightness given to us as we understand who Jesus is. The brightest of the revelations of God is in Christ. And so this last days, he says, God has revealed himself to us, spoken to us in his Son. How am I doing on time? I think we're good. Peter, in his epistle, 2 Peter, he says this, You need to study the scriptures until the morning star rises in your hearts, he says. Now he's speaking of the sunrise. So you're outside, it's cold, it's dark, and you're staring at that horizon and you see a little bit of a glimmer of light, right? Anybody ever get up and watch the sunrise? It's so refreshing, and you just slowly, you just see that sun hit the horizon, and all of a sudden that light fills, and usually there's these beautiful colors, and then up comes the sun, and you can't look at it anymore, right? Peter says this, take this and study Jesus until that happens in your heart, until the knowledge of God rises up in you like a sunrise. I like that word picture. Word pictures really help me, by the way. My response to the revelation of God is always the same. I'm to respond in faith. This is what we're called to do. So I want to get into this next verse, and I'm going to mix it in with verse 2. So he's describing the sun. In verse 3, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There are 7 characteristics given about God the Son, about Jesus Christ in this passage. The first one is that he's the inheritor of all things. The heir of all things there in chapter 2. That's the end. He's the end. He's also the one that was used to create everything. So he's the creator. He's the beginning. So he's the end. He's the beginning. And then he's the brightness of his glory, the outshining, the radiator, the radiance of God. The express image of his person, that's the representer. He's the representer of God, the substance of God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the sustainer, the very word of God. And when he had by himself purged his sins, so he's the purifier. He purifies us, purging us of sins, and sits down at the right hand of the majesty. He's the ruler of all, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now that term, if you picture it in your head, there's the Father on the throne, and then there's Jesus at his right hand, like you might picture, standing there at attention. The Father's on the throne, and he's at his right hand like a prince. Really, we can get lost in that word picture. What that means is when someone is at the right hand of power, it means they are the one in power and in charge. So all judgment, Jesus said, was given to the Son. So interesting, he describes this here in verse 3. He says, he who being the brightness of his glory in the express image of his person. Who's he talking about? Talking about Jesus expressing God. I'm in a quandary here because I really want to emphasize the fact that God became a man, because it really solves a lot of mystery for me. So in verse 2, it says, he's in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, Jesus is God. So how did God get appointed the heir of all things? When he became a man, right? If he's the creator, then he wouldn't be appointed heir of all things. He already is. He's the creator. But what God did when he became a man is he won back creation for man and was then made the heir of all things as a man. So that verse is talking about his humanity. Am I losing you? Yes. It's okay. That is talking about his humanity. The fact that God became a man and was exalted to be the heir of all things is a statement about the humanity of Christ. The very next statement is a statement about his deity. It says, through whom also he made the worlds. Do you see the depth there? In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And there was light because God said it. Who said it? The word of God. Who's the word of God? God the Son. God the Son spoke and everything was created. That's the Lord. And then he became a man, conquered a perfect life, and then conquered sin and death on the cross, rose from the dead, now has been appointed the heir of all things in his humanity. Did you know that? Right now, tonight, there's a man seated in heaven. Did you know that? There's a man up there. Who? Jesus, in his perfect humanity, in glory, there with the Father in heaven. Now, that's mind-blowing, by the way. I don't want you for a moment to think that I'm going to try to remove that mystery. It's an incredible mystery that we hold by faith. And so he's appointed heir as the Son of Man, and he's the creator as God the Son. And it says, who being the brightness of his glory. So the brightness of his glory, the brightness means the complete beaming forth of the glory of God, the outshining of the fullness of God, the communication of God. When you look at God, who do you see? God the Son. He's the expression of God. So here's the illustration. If you're looking at the sun in the sky, S-U-N, what do you see? Did you know when you look at the sun, I don't suggest you look at the sun without a filter, but if you look at the sun, you don't see the sun. Did you know that? What you see is the corona. The sun is so powerful that it generates a field around itself called the corona that is actually shining, and that's what we see. So the atmosphere of the sun is actually what we see. There's actually a chromosphere, the transitional region, the corona, which we see, and then the heliosphere. I sound pretty smart, don't I? That's the outshining of the sun, the corona. But if you removed that, you wouldn't have the sun anymore. You can't see the sun, but you see the outshining of the sun. And we say, I see the sun. Right? Got it? So when anyone, even in the Old Testament, when they had an experience of God, what they were seeing is the expression of God, which is God the Son, expressing God. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, Jesus said, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. John 1 says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See that? He's the outshining of God. Well, show us the Father, Philip said. And he goes, what? I've been with you so long, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is that concept. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the outshining of God. If someone wants to know God, God reveals himself in Christ. It's always been that way. So no matter what, if someone goes, well, I have an experience of God and it's not Jesus, and they follow that expression out and they come to what they say is God. If Jesus is over there, guess what they have? Not God. There's not two gods or three gods. There's one. And he's revealed himself in Christ. Now, we met Cal when we were in the West Bank last year. And he was praying to Allah that Allah would heal him. He didn't understand. I've killed Jews for you, God. I've stood for you, God. He's saying, Allah, you know, my life is yours. Why are you allowing me to die? And Jesus showed up in a vision and said, I'm the one who heals you, and healed him. And he gave his life to Christ. And he said, you know, I think I've been on the wrong team this whole time. Because there's one God revealed in Christ. And so it goes on. He goes on to say that he is the express image of his person, right? So the Son is the express image of his person, meaning of God. The express image. That is the word character. And so we think of character as, you know, that guy's got a nice character. He's a good person, good character. But this word actually is a little deeper than that. It would be an exact impression or someone that is a creator. Or actually, if you're going to make a coin and you have a piece of metal, the stamp that impales it, right, to impress the image on the coin is called the character. So the character goes and stamps that image on the coin. Jesus is the character of God, the express image of him. Now, when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, what did he do? He created them in his image. So he took man and he went, kong. So if you looked at Adam, you saw a picture of God. Was Adam God? No. He had the impression of God on him, unlike the trees and the rocks and the sky and the animals. He was created distinctly in the image of God. God had impressed his image upon him. The character, the tool that does that, is God the Son. So the image of Jesus was placed upon man as a design. When man sinned against God, he was emptied of God. And now completely dysfunctional. His function was to express the image of God, and he can't. He's now empty, dysfunctional, Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, should we pay taxes? What did Jesus say? Let me see a coin. And they had to go find a coin, by the way. So they're all sitting around. Coin shows up. He goes, oh, Caesar, right? Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That coin, they had a character of Caesar, king. It looked like Emperor Caesar. So give it to him. And give to God what's God's, meaning our lives have been impressed with the character of God, so we are to express God in our lives. You belong to him. That coin belongs to Caesar. Go give it to him. And give what is God's to God. You have an impression of Jesus Christ. Every human being has that impression. That's the design of God. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what you have? His presence in you. You've been born again. You now have spiritual life, and that impression that you have of God is filled with the very presence of God, the purposes of God, and you now can function in God. Now, that's amazing to me. I get excited about that. Because when I was younger, before I was a Christian, I tried so hard to live up to what I thought was that impression of God on my life. And I failed miserably. Failed miserably. And then one day, Jesus showed up in my life. I gave my life to Christ. And suddenly, I was filled with the Lord. And I thought, Lord, it's you. It's you. Life is all about you. I became a complete Jesus freak that day, by the way. If you can't tell, I've been a Jesus freak ever since. So one of the commentators that I like, his name is Kent Hughes. He gives this example of a man who came to him and was considering the impossibility of knowing God. And he was reading Hamlet. He said it would be like trying to get Hamlet to know Shakespeare, the author of this book. He says, Hamlet's in the play is never going to know anything about Shakespeare. It's impossible. And we can't know God. It's impossible. And Kent said, well, actually, he could know Shakespeare if Shakespeare wrote himself into the story. If in the story of Hamlet, Hamlet turned around and said, who are you? And he said, I'm the writer of this book. I made you as my character. Oh, you're the author. If he wrote that into the story, then Hamlet would know him. And the guy looked at Kent and thought, huh, you're right. Guess what God did? Wrote himself into his story. Into history, God has written himself so that we can know him. That is, by the way, the scriptures. There you have it. There's your answer. Why do we have the scriptures? So that we can see where God has written himself into the story, and it all points to the Lord, Jesus Christ, who is the expression of God, the express image of God, the brightness of his glory, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, it goes on to say. God speaks in sovereignty. Nothing threatens God or God's word. Creation by the word of God. And this creation, Peter says, is held together by the word of God until the day of judgment when the word of God makes a new creation. The word of God is powerful. And he upholds all things, the Lord Jesus does, by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, this is speaking of the humanity of Christ. Christ became a man, lived a perfect life, and then purged you and I from our sins through the cross and the resurrection with that perfect sacrifice of a perfect life. So again, this is the humanity of Christ we're talking about. He by himself purged our sins. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he sat down at the majesty, right hand of the majesty on high. So, Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, then what? Ascended into heaven. They all watched as he went up into heaven. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, in Hebrews, the author makes this great point that Jesus is our forever high priest. He represents us to God and represents God to us. If you were to, well, we went and saw, when we were in Israel, we saw a mock setup of the tabernacle. And those of us that went, it was funny. It was like, hey, let's go do that. We have all these things in our schedule. And it's like, hey, we're really close to this, you know, made up tabernacle. If you want to go see it, sure, why not? So we took the off ramp, we go in there. And it was the best Bible study I've ever heard in my whole life. This woman gets up and starts explaining how everything points to Jesus. And I'm going, oh. And the other pastor was with me going, I want this Bible study. I need her to come to my church. It's like, yeah, we got to bring her to America. It was incredible. But one of the things she pointed out is that there's no chair in the tabernacle or the temple. There was no chair. There was nowhere for the priest to sit because the Old Testament priest was always working. It was a picture that this is not done yet. Sacrifice, sacrifice, offering, sacrifice, next day, more sacrifices, more sacrifices. End of the day, last sacrifice. Morning, new sacrifice. Keep the fire burning all day long, all night. It was a lot of work. There was nowhere to sit down. Jesus, our great high priest, is seated. His work is finished. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. And now he's seated on the throne. Now he goes on in verse 4 to say, having become much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we're going to attack that next week, because the rest of chapter 1 is his backup, his reasoning for his support material for making that statement. And I'm really excited. I highly recommend, if you're going to be missing, don't miss next week or catch it online, because the depth that he gets into in these scriptures and the rest of the chapter that we'll look at next week is amazing. I remember when I first saw it, I was back in like Psalm 102 going, how did I miss this? Hebrews says it so clearly, and I missed it for years. So we'll look at that, and hopefully it'll get you excited about the Word of God. But what do we do with all this information? And it was a lot of information. You did good. You survived. That's a lot of stuff. What do you do? Well, we are to behold Jesus, which means this. We're to believe and come near to him. We're to behold him. We're to listen to him, the very word of God, and receive what he speaks to us and be changed by him. So we're to behold his glory and believe upon him and draw near to him. We're to hear from him and receive what he says and be changed by him. And then we're to worship him, because he's absolutely worthy of our praise. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you for your word. And just these few verses, Lord, just packed full of all these things. I can't come close to numbering the times that I've just sat and read these verses over and over, wanting to hear from you, wanting to experience you, a little more of an understanding of what these words mean. You are so awesome, Lord, beyond our ability to express. And so we worship you. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't pawn the job of our salvation off to somebody else, Lord, but you yourself got off of your throne and you came down and you died for us, having victory over sin and death on our behalf, so that we can have life in you. That means tomorrow morning when I wake up, I'm alive in you, Lord Jesus. Not because of what I've done, not because I finally get it, but because you've made promises to me that you have promised you will forever keep. So, Lord, I pray that you would be our peace. Lord, that you would awaken our hearts and minds to the great power of your salvation, that we can walk with you, changed by you, responding to you, enjoying you, worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.